and we're going to talk about your death. It's not an exciting topic. I know it's not. In fact, quite frankly, yesterday, one of my family members said, "Dad, what you preaching on?" And I said, "Preaching on death." And they said, "I'm not coming. That is so depressing. I'm not coming." Well, but here it is in the text. Here it is. In 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, you have an issue that this brand new set of babes in Christ were confused about death. That's normal because every culture is. Every group is. Even if you come from a strong Christian background, death is going to have chapters in your life where you're working through things. It's very fearful and confusing. Now, what happened to them in particular is people had said to them that the dead miss out. That if you die, you miss. And so they were saying things like, "Hang on, Grandma, hang on till the Lord comes back, because if you die before the Lord comes back, you miss it all." They knew the Lord was coming back, but they thought death meant you miss it. And so he writes in this book to say, no, you don't understand. I want to talk to you about death, and I want you to know they don't miss anything good. Take a look at the 13th verse of the fourth chapter. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Now, he's not being clever or cute there. The same way we would say you lose someone, or we say someone passed away. That's what they said with the phrase "fall asleep." And so he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Last week, I was here in the worship service. Jay was preaching. But during the song service, there was a young man who was in the worship service who did not like your singing, apparently. I have no idea why, but this young boy did not like the sound of the audience singing. So the whole time you were singing, because of his response, he put his fingers in his ear and kept going, "No, no, 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 no," because he didn't want to hear you. Preaching on death in this culture, I can see half of you going, before I finish, "No, no, 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 no," understanding this is not a subject we automatically like. Bill Hybels was on an airplane, and there was a professional woman sitting beside him, and he struck up a conversation with her. And there was an article that was there, Time Magazine, Newsweek, about end-of-life issues and death. And so he began to have a conversation, trying to simply move into Christian things. He said the mantra of this woman was not today. He said, "You know, we're all going to die, and we have to prepare for that concept." She said, "I may die, but it's not today, and I'm not thinking about it." And he would move into, "Not today, I'm not thinking about it." Bill Hybels finished his article that he wrote by simply saying, "That's our culture. Our culture is the proverbial ostrich in the sand, ostrich's head in the sand. I am not going to deal with it. It's like the person who thinks they're a little heavy, so they put all the scales in the closet and close the door. I am not going to even see the scales. It's like the person who thinks they take lousy photographs, so when a camera comes out, they duck and they run. You're not going to get my picture." And if you get their picture, you say, "Hey, look at this picture." They already start cringing and turning their head. We're in a culture where, gang, all of us, statistically, you do know this, by the way, don't you? Just take live births. Statistically, from the beginning of mankind, there have been more deaths than births. Because God raised a few from the dead, they had to die twice. And so, there are more deaths than there are. I mean, statistically, unless the Lord comes back again, you're going to die. That's certain. I also want you to know that the concept of dealing with all of that doesn't go away because I ignore it. Psalm 90 says, the body is going to go back to dust. And it mentions that you have 70, 80 years if we have the strength, which you may or may not. But verse 12 of Psalm 90 says this, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Meaning what? Meaning I'm going to be foolish and a fool if I don't understand how to measure my days and think in terms of my own death in some healthy ways. I'm not trying to be melodramatic this morning. I'm not trying to be flippant with this. I can tell you it's coming. I have a workshop that I set my tools out, and I work on projects. Yesterday, I was in and I did something with a belt sander and I put it out and I started to put it away and I thought, no, I'll be back out there on Sunday afternoon if I can to finish a little project up. And I left my belt sander out. That happens on a regular basis, me moving tools and leading them out. Quite frankly, there will come a day where somebody else will put my tools away. I left them out because I was going to come back the next day, but I won't come back the next day. Beside my chair, I have about 5 books with bookmarks, different places in them, depending on which book I'm reading on. This morning, I picked one up, and I read 3 or 4 pages on something I wanted to read, and I put a bookmark back. There'll come a day I won't come back that night, and my family will end up being the ones who take those books and pull Dad's bookmarkers out because he won't need it anymore. And I'm also stupid not to think in terms wider than my own. Julie and I have had 31 years of marriage. I have my children. I have my grandchildren. I guess if I could orchestrate it exactly right, I would try to time it so that the oldest, and so somehow we do it in the right order. But I'm stupid to think that it will stay in the right order. So Julie will either be making my arrangements most likely, or I'll be making hers. I'll probably hold one of my kids while we probably somewhere in my lifetime will have either grandchildren or one of my kids who precede me. If I don't deal with death, I'm an idiot because it's certainty. Now, there are 2 extremes. Neither one are right. One extreme is, no, you're not going to talk to me about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to think about it. Now, the other extreme also is a little crazy. The other extreme, I caught a little glimpse of this the other day. The other extreme was, Julie and I were out of state, so it's not anybody here in the audience. They're like, no one like embarrass us telling the story, but there was a lady who needed a ride to the mall, and this is a young mother, and I say young mother, she's got kids junior high age and down, and she didn't have a ride, so we took her to the mall, dropped her off. Well, we went ahead and met with some people we were meeting with. We went back about 3-4 hours later and picked her up, and she's bringing all kinds of sacks to get in the car to take back to the hotel. And Julie and she had the same conversation. You know exactly how it went. The conversation, finding good bargains. Oh, yeah, you'd be amazing. So they're pulling stuff out of the sacks and showing. And this woman holds up. Now, again, I'm reporting the news. This is not my own commentary, okay? The cutest little denim jacket. I'm telling you, it was the cutest little thing. The front of that denim jacket was just lovely. And it's why you could even wear that informal or very formal. That's kind of a dressy little thing. And so there, you know, this conversation is occurring. And then the woman says to Julie, oh, yeah, but here's the best part. You haven't seen that. And she spun it around. And when she spun it around, on the back was a sequined death head. Great, big, huge sequined death head. And the woman, this mother, said, I love death. I tell you what, I love it. In fact, I can't wait for death. And I love the symbols of death. And I wear them a lot because I like to shock people. And she's going, she's a Christian. And she's talking in terms of what Jesus is going to do, but I'm going to tell you, the other extreme of the sequined death head, quite frankly, death is not an old friend. Death is not a cute, cuddly kind of bear you get to just sort of carry around and go, hey, isn't this really neat? And we Christians have got a handle on it, and we're going to really hold it up. Truth is, I know death is called in Scripture an enemy. Now, it's an enemy who has been defeated and is victorious in Christ, but don't ever kid yourself. Death hasn't changed its role. It's still an enemy. I know what Jesus did at death. Jesus wept in front of Lazarus' tomb. He cried and he wept and his shoulders shook for what death does in people's lives. It wasn't supposed to be like this. In the garden, it didn't start like this. Death is here because sin is here. And Jesus, who knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still weeps. There's a sense in which Christians are falsely coached at times that no, you shouldn't grieve. Look at all the great things that happen when you die. Jesus wept. Those who loved him wept. There's a sense in which our lives are so entwined with people's lives that when they die, part of us loses its bearings as well. I know Christ can sustain me. I know Christ can give me a future. I know Christ can build my life, but I don't know what my life will look like without you. It's so woven together. So the Christian is always an odd juxtaposition. It's always a combination of two things. For example, in this very text, it says, we grieve, but we don't grieve like the rest of the world, because the rest of the world doesn't have hope. So here we have two things that fit together. We have an incredible hope, an incredible promise of a God who's incredibly faithful, woven together with it, this sense of loss, and this sense of pain, and this sense of hurt, and this sense of disorientation, and they're woven together. And so when my funeral comes, I don't know when it is, I would say to my family, I hope you stand and rejoice in the promises of God, and there's a celebration in what God has said is true, and yet at the same time, it's not a party where we just simply go, wow, isn't this wonderful? We finally got rid of him. Woven within it is also this sense of my heart hurts. And I don't know how my life will work without the dance partner a little bit. And so those two things woven together, the Christian life is both celebration and grief about death. But we don't grieve like the rest of the world. Alfred Hitchcock, the master of death on the screen, he would be a symbol of how the world grieves without hope. Alfred Hitchcock, when he died, tears were running down his cheeks, and he told Ingrid Bergman, I'm unprepared for the real thing. I'm unprepared for the real thing. He'd put it on the screen forever, but he didn't know how to handle his own. Raymond Burr, and if you know who he is, you're an old person. Raymond Burr won every case as a lawyer. But Raymond Burr himself said, keep me awake. Don't let me sleep. Keep me awake. And for 30 hours, he had his caregivers keep him awake. For 30 hours, he wouldn't lay down because he knew if he laid down, he would die. Raymond Burr kept saying this, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. How do we do it right? If I'm going to die, how do I do it right? What do I understand? What do I grasp? Read with me, if you wouldn't mind, from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We're going to start with the 13th verse. Now, again, I wanted to remind you, this is woven together. See, the particular lie they are told is that the Lord is coming back, but people who die miss it. And so he weaves together. It's true the Lord is coming back, but it's false that those who die miss it. And so here's what he says. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I would start with this simple observation that the star of my own death won't be him, or won't be me, it'll be him. The star of my own death won't be me, it'll be him. This is a hymn text, H-I-M. Him. In fact, him who raised the widow's son. We don't even know the kid's name. Him who raised the little girl. She's not the star of the show, it's Christ. So too, there'll be an obituary each of us have, but our obituaries, quite frankly, are pretty irrelevant. I don't care whether they bought multiple columns in the Joplin Globe or only a paragraph or two that went in free. Whatever your obituary is, I promise you, you're not the star of your own death if you are a Christian. It is him. What happens to Christians when they die? The answer is, he has them. That's exactly the text. He has them. In verse 14, it starts through a logical process. That logical process is this. You believe that Christ rose from the dead. You believe that. That's the starting point. If you believe that Christ rose from the dead, then you ought to also understand and believe this, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They are with him. I remember when I first read Luke, the 16th chapter, at least for taking a set of notes in my journal the way that I do my Bible study. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus tells a story about a man who dies and a man who goes to the Lord. And he tells it, there's a little odd line in there. I don't even understand what precisely it means. I can't picture it precisely. But I understand its implications. It says that when this godly man died, the angels delivered him. The angels delivered him to the Lord. That's quite a phrase. I remember writing in my journal a concept. Every now and then you hear where somebody, for example, it could be me. I'm on one of the trips and something happens and I stumble and hit my head against a pillar or a post, or I had a heart attack. I have no idea what it might be. But you hear I died in a hotel room somewhere in some odd town. One of the thoughts we often have is, oh, what a shame, he died alone. What a tragedy, he died alone. No, 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 no. The Christian will never die alone. You will never, ever die alone. I don't care where you are. You may be in the car by yourself. You may be in the hotel room in Timbuktu. You may be, I don't care where you are. You will never die alone. The scripture says, I'm always in the presence of God. He will never abandon me, never forsake me. But I have no doubt that one of the spiritual realities at the moment of my death, I will be surrounded by his angels who are prepared to deliver me home. I will not be alone. You never have to worry about that. That concept of, man, I just couldn't stand dying alone. You will not. It is a truth. He will deliver you. And he talks about the role of the angels. Where does he deliver us to? What's it going to look like? In Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7, there's a picture about what it means to be in his presence, to be with him. In Revelation chapter 6, it talks about those who are martyrs of this world. This world is not worthy of them. Now, life is still occurring in this world, but these are the souls of those who are at the throne of God. Revelation chapter 7 picks up and broadens that picture, and it describes what it means to be in the presence of God. Let's just go through Revelation chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, I want to start with the, I don't know what verse I want to start with. We'll start with verse 14. In the middle of verse 13 of Revelation chapter 7, it's been saying, who are these people at the throne? Who are they? Verse 14, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. This world is the tribulation. Revelation chapter 1 has already said, John has said about himself, I, John, a fellow sufferer with you in the tribulation. So this is not Hal Lindsey stuff about somewhere way down the line. This is, if you live in this world, you're going to live in the tribulation. And these are the ones who have come out of this world. He describes, they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. I have a picture here. Paul Marantz, one of the godly men in the congregation. Where's Paul Marantz? The answer is the souls around the throne. You just take this. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. The spreading of the tent of God over them. What's that mean? Verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. So what will happen to me the moment I die? The answer is, if I am in Christ, I will be with Christ. It's a pretty profound concept, gang. Every now and then we walk around in cemeteries and say, oh, what a lovely sight. This is a good resting place for somebody. It's a good spot for us to mark for memory. It's a good spot for us to stop and say, I remember this individual. But your resting place, if you're in Christ, will never be some sweet grassy hillside. Your resting place will be with him and his tent spread over you. Well, if that's true, how come we don't all just automatically long to die? I think the answer to that is a little complex. Even if you're a Christian of great passion and great faith, you're always an odd mixture of a couple things. I believe every bit of this intensely, and I want it. I long for it. I don't mind telling you a prayer that I pray, if not every day, it's almost every day, is, Lord, come quickly. I pray for the Lord's second coming. I want to go home. And yet, can I also be honest enough to tell you, I'm like all the rest of you, we hate change. I don't even like change my toothbrush. I mean, I don't like change. So I can long for something good, but I hate change. Megan was our child who was the most flexible. Katie was our least flexible child. Throwing that one in too, by the way. But Megan was by far the most flexible. Megan was kind of a brand new day every day. She didn't mind. And yet Megan, as flexible as she was when she was 5, 6, 7, or 8, whatever age she was, I can remember, we had a blue minivan. It was a Ford Aerostar that you couldn't hold transmissions in. We'd put two of them in already. And so this Ford Aerostar, and this is, again, the olden style they had and all that sort of stuff, we sold it after we put the last transmission in it. When we sold that blue minivan, Megan was brokenhearted for 2 or 3 days. She bawled. They were coming to get the minivan that afternoon, and she bawled, I learned to tie my shoes in this blue minivan. I don't want to lose this blue minivan. She took her nap that afternoon in the blue minivan. She took her pillow and went out and slept in the blue minivan. It was my last time to take a nap in the blue minivan. You're going, what in the world is up with that? You know, and this is my flexible child. What is, and the answer is, within the human heart, there are things we long for and things we want. And yet, I don't know that world. I know this one. And it's not that I love this world. And so I think even with us, I think there's a sense in which we will long for and yet have to confess in our prayers to the Lord, Lord, I don't even know how to long for heaven because change doesn't come easy for me. But I trust you and I will not fear death and I will not run from it. For you, God, are incredibly true in what you say. And I long to see your tent spread over me. And I long to be in your presence. That promise, by the way, of being in his presence is not a blank check. It's conditional. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians says, in him. In him. I don't mean this, I want to word this carefully. I mean nothing. Who would want to say something derogatory about another human being? But the whole Anna Nicole Smith saga, the Marilyn Monroe replay, the only thing you hear consistently about her is she's finally at peace walking the beaches. She's finally at peace. This poor troubled soul, her whole life, she's finally at peace walking the beaches. I honestly hope she's in the presence of God. I hope something wonderful and dramatic of a new birth occurred. I have no way of knowing that, but I will tell you from the fruit that I see and what she said, what I would know. Anna Nicole, you died one of the most tragic deaths I've ever heard of because your life was never in him. And if it's not in him, death is not a pleasant. In fact, some of you, I'm not trying to be mean with this, but some of you today, when you read about heaven, you're reading somebody else's mail. Chapter 5 says this. It says it in verse 3 about death and the coming of the Lord. They're both similar issues. It says destruction is coming on you. It'll say in verse 9 of chapter 5, I think it's verse 9, might be verse 12, it says wrath. Wrath. Death is not a sweet release. It is not a sweet release unless these two words are true of your life, in Him. If you're not in Christ as a surrendered believer, then everything else about heaven is about destruction and wrath, and heaven you don't see. Because how can you be an eternal rebel in the face of your Creator and in the face of your Redeemer and go to a place that you never surrendered your life? In fact, C.S. Lewis and some others have clearly said, hell is basically a place where God has said, your will be done. You rejected me. You lived with pride. Your will be done. You get your choice. It is not a place of revenge. It's a place of your will be done. And so you have this concept of heaven as a wonderful, sweet release, the tent of God spread over those who are His. But it is not the place for those who are not. What do I do? Well, I wait for my death. What do I do? Do I run toward it? Do I run away from it? Do we wear sequin death heads on our outfits? I mean, what do we do? What do I do while I wait? What is my waiting position? Let's read the next chapter, because the next chapter gets into it. Again, it's about the second coming of the Lord. It's also about our death. They're simultaneous kind of ideas. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates. By the way, that'd be true about our death as well as the second coming. Thinking about times and dates are kind of irrelevant. We do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, people are saying peace and safety. I mean, the Dow will be up 7 points that day. There'll be one more bill got passed in the legislature that seems like it'll help inflation a little bit or something. Who knows? Well, people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you're doing. Here's what he says. Death is certain, and Randy is going to come to you. Randy is going to come to your wife. It's going to come to your kids. It's going to come to your grandchildren. Unless I return first. Randy, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to fixate on the death. I want you to live as a child of light. I want you to live as a child of light. Well, what's living as a child of light? Randy, I want you to simplify your life. You know your death's coming. I mean, you'd be stupid not to pack your suitcase if you knew you were pregnant and headed to the hospital here in the next few days. I mean, you'd be crazy not to do that. If you're flying out tomorrow and you know you're getting on a plane in the morning, you'd be silly not to lay out your clothes and pack your suitcase. Randy, preparation of your life for your death, really, you need to pack and get ready. But here's how you pack. You live as a child of the light. You simplify your life so that what covers your chest is faith and love, and what covers your head is the hope of your salvation. So he says. Let me go right straight to death. I'm not an expert on it. My goodness, I've watched a lot of godly people die. I'll tell you what the godly always do. Death is always an incredibly simplifying event for people. When they know and they begin to accept that they are terminally ill, it is incredibly simplifying. There are two things they always want. The godly always want to do these two things. The first is this: I want to love more than I ever have, and nothing else matters to me. I don't want to have anybody I haven't loved. I want to go back and make peace with people I didn't. I want to go back and apologize that I didn't love you more. I want all the bells and trinkets and all the stuff I've been involved in. I don't care whether the Cardinals win the pennant one more time. I do not care whether the Chiefs get the third or fourth draft choice. I do not care. What I want to do is I want to love more. If I just can take whatever time I have left, and I want to love more. And the second one is this: I want to have more holiness. I want to love this world less, and I want to be holy. And those two things are always there. You take Paul, at the end of Paul's life, the only thing he wanted to do was, whatever time God gives me, I want to love more, and I want my voice to be amplified in love, and I want to be holy. You know what? That's really the same lifestyle he lived with before he knew he had the judgment of death. The only thing was, it just focused a little bit tighter. He could comprehend it better. So how do I want to live? The answer is, Randy, simplify your life. Pursue holiness and love more. Live like a child of the light. Perry Graves, at the end of Perry's life, the only two things that mattered is he wanted to be holy. I don't want any of this world to have its grasp on me. I want to be holy. And the second thing is, I want to love more. So the fact you're dying ought to cause you to say, the only thing that matters is I live like a child of the light. And the children of the light will always pursue those things. Let me finish with this. Her name was Janice Davis. Most of you were not around when Janice passed away. She left a letter for us. That letter, I cannot remember. I can't remember if she left it on her pillow, so we found it when we went back into her house after she died, or whether she left it on the top of her clear dresser, that she cleared everything off her dresser and laid it there. It's a letter to College Heights. It's a long letter. It's a powerful letter. I want to read you a little bit off the first page and a little bit to you off the last page. November 6th, it dawned like any other day had. But the day would not end until my life had been changed forever. On that day, I learned I have cancer, and a journey began that would lead me closer to my Lord than I had ever been and would gain me more strength than I ever dreamed possible. During that year, I was 32. During that year, I experienced all the emotions a terminally ill patient feels. There was the denial, the grief, the urgency of life. There was the pain and the fear and the loss. There was the physical pain and the nausea and the sickness. At times it seemed unbearable. And yet I can tell you that year turned out to be the best year of my life. And she begins to describe why. Let me read to you the last page. Just recently, my life has taken a dramatic turn. Where once I pleaded, "Please, God, just let me die," suddenly, I'm face to face with the reality of death in a very short period of time. Now I'm pleading, "Lord, please don't let me die. Not yet, Lord, not yet." Now please know the context of this. The two things she's been saying in this have to do with, there are people she really wants to receive more love. And there's some holiness issues still. I pray, "Please, Lord, don't let me die, not yet." Do you think God ever wanted to just throw up his hands and say, "Janice, would you make up your mind? Pray one way or the other." Of course not. I'll tell you what I do know. I know Jesus has spread his arms around me and held me a little tighter and has said, "Don't be afraid. Just let go and let me lead you. I've already been where you are. I've already been where you're going. And I know the way home. I'll take care of you." And her very last sentence is one of incredible joy and incredible hope. I can tell you some things I know about my death. I know my flesh will fail. I mean, unless the proverbial ice cream truck hits me and I make a nice corpse, my flesh will fail. I'll have no pride in my flesh. People will be turning me over and fixing sores on my back. There'll be no dignity of the flesh. We came into the world helpless, we'll leave the world helpless. Hang on to your pride all you want, but death will take it away from you. There is no personal pride. none of the flesh. And yet I've watched the godly die. And there's an incredible dignity because the human life suddenly understands in clearer terms than it ever had before the only two things that matter is I want to be holy in your sight. God, you're the only one that matters for holiness. And the second one is I want to love more. Get a good jump on death, gang. Walk out of this room today. I want to be holy and I want to love more. That's how you walk as children of light. If you're not a believer today, nobody guaranteed you another 20 minutes. Nobody guaranteed you. I preached a sermon years ago at Westline, Missouri. I preached that sermon and a man that I actually knew fairly well listened to it. It was a sermon on salvation. I caught him as he walked out the door, put my hand on his shoulder and said, you know, I'm praying for you. And he said, one of these days we'll talk. It wasn't 4 hours later he died of a heart attack. I am convinced that man rejected the gospel that day because he thought he had one more day. You have no promise. Walk as a child of the light. May Christ be your Redeemer.